Hi, welcome to the teaching podcast of The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. Now, if you're new, I'll have more to say at the end of this podcast, but for now, let's dive right into this week's teaching.
All right, well, there we are. We're at the Ten Commandments and the whole story. Seems like the climax of the life of Moses, and it is a fascinating event. In fact, there's some things going on with the story of the Ten Commandments that many of us are unaware of. It certainly doesn't come up in any of the Ten Commandments movies or the Life of Moses movies, and many of us are so used to not seeing this and talking about this aspect of the giving of the Ten Commandments that even when we read it for ourselves, we skip right over this part. We just shrug our shoulders and keep going. What am I talking about? It's going to be the basis of today's message. I have to tell you, I think that today's message and next week's message covers some of the material in the life of Moses that I find most fascinating. Of all this series, I have to confess that today's message and next Sunday are going to be probably my favorite, and the ones that have had the greatest impact on me in working through these passages. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be your favorite, but I'm just letting you know where I'm coming from. I'm plumb tickled about this stuff, and I don't get plumb tickled often. That's just a weird saying, isn't it? First of all, let's have a quick review of the history of the Ten Commandments, where they come from and what happened to them. We'll have a 10-point review because I think that's only fitting. Here we go, a 10-point review of the history of the Ten Commandments. First, God speaks to Moses and tells him to tell Israel to get ready. Secondly, then God tries revealing his law to the hearts of all Israel. Oh, number three, but that fails because of their fear. The people ask Moses to mediate instead. Number four, so God speaks his laws to Moses. Then five, then he writes them down and he gives them to Moses up on the mountain. Six, while that's happening, Israel rebels and makes the golden calf. Seven, then Moses comes down and breaks the tablets of the law. Eight, so God writes them again and gives Moses the tablets, version 2.0. And then nine, the rest of the law is revealed to Moses and he writes it down. So only the Ten Commandments are engraved on stone with the finger of God, and the rest God dictates, Moses writes them down. And then 10, the stone tablets are stored in the Ark of the Covenant from there on out. And then we could add 11, Indiana Jones discovers the Ark of the Covenant hidden in Egypt. And that's the history of the Ten Commandments. So, have you got your Bibles? With that in mind, we're going to zoom in on some aspects of this story that I find fascinating in Exodus 19 and 20. Exodus 19 and 20. Now, we have visitor Bibles at all our sites. If you didn't bring your own Bible or there isn't someone close to you that you can share with, make sure you get a visitor Bible. Some of our sites, you have to get up and go and grab one. At other sites, we have ushers who are handing them out. And if that's the case, raise your hand, flag them down, and grab a visitor Bible and open it to the second book in the Bible, Exodus, chapters 19 and 20. 19 and 20. There's some really interesting stuff happening here. While you're doing that, I'll just mention, as you know, this is the second last week in this series. We're going to wrap it up next week, and then we're going to celebrate communion together next Sunday across all of our sites as just a way of reminding us that ultimately the chosen one is Christ, and all of this is pointing toward Jesus. And then after that, we have a couple of weeks before we start our fall series, we have a couple of weeks that I've invited some fantastic guest speakers to come and teach, and I'm going to go on vacation for a couple of weeks, taking my family away, and we're going to go down to Maine and just hang out there, lie on the beach, and it's going to be lovely. Been working some extra hours, it's going to be great to get away with my family, and I love lying on the beach and just watching the people, you know, dressing me with their eyes. It's interesting. Okay. Exodus 19. They arrive at the mountain, and look at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God. Stop right there. I have that underlined in my Bible just to remind me of something. The actual geography of this story, the physical placement of this story, is an emblematic reminder of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Moses went up to God. He climbs, he struggles, he puts in the effort to get close to God. That's the old covenant, it's the old way. The new covenant is God coming down off the mountain to us. As Philippians 2 and other passages really bring to light, Jesus didn't consider his equality with God something to be held on to. He lets it go, he empties himself, he comes and becomes one of us, even taking on the form of a servant. We reject him, but he keeps on loving us. And so the new covenant, the direction changes. God coming to us. But here, it's about Moses going up to God. In fact, a few times in the passage, it will talk about Moses going up the mountain and coming down. Moses going up, coming down. He goes up, meets with God, talks with God, comes back down, talks to Israel. Goes up, comes down. In this conversation with God, God says some interesting stuff in verse 5. God talks about him being about Israel being a treasured possession. He says, although the whole earth is mine, I care about everybody, but look at verse 6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. He's saying first of all, let's start with holy nation. Holy means to be set apart. Set apart for something special, for a special purpose. So as an entire nation, you're set apart for a special purpose. The whole world is mine, but you guys have a special calling. And part of that calling is that you're going to be a kingdom of priests. An entire kingdom of priests says that everyone here is going to hold that special office. In other words, there is no special holy class of paid professional holy man who is the mediator between you and God. That's what a priest is. A priest is different than a pastor or a deacon or a minister or a church leader. A priest is someone who has a mediatorial function. They go to God on behalf of the people, and then they come to the people on behalf of God. You go to the priest to confess. The priest gives you absolution. You go to the priest to get some form of God's grace, and he dispenses it to you. He's going to God on your behalf, and he's coming to you on God's behalf, a mediator. And God says, here's how I'm going to get rid of the entire religious system. I'm not, in a sense, going to focus on abolishing priests. In other words, I'm just going to give you all a promotion. An entire nation of priests. You're all priests. And what that means is you can all turn to one another to pray for you, to say, hey, what is God saying to you? Maybe I can learn from you. We all just turn to one another. It doesn't mean that, hey, I'm a priest, I don't need anyone. It means I'm a priest, people can turn to me. And they're a priest, I can turn right back to them. We can confess our sins to one another, pray for each other, go to God together, learn from one another. And it also means as a nation or a kingdom of priests, we can then be that function for all the other kingdoms of the world, all the other nations of the world. We can take the message of God to the kingdoms around us. It is a beautiful plan of God, and it reveals his heart right up front. I don't want a mediator between you and me. I want intimacy with you. I want all of you to be priests, to come into my presence. And this lets us know the heart of God from the beginning. But it doesn't work out that way. Not at first. Now we learn that once the new covenant comes, finally God gets his way. We learn from the Apostle Peter. He says in 1 Peter, but you are a chosen people. He's talking to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles now in the New Testament church. But you are a chosen people. That's people of God. That's Israel language. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a kingdom royalty. You're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. This is exactly what God said he wanted Israel to be. What he told Moses was his heart and his plan. And eventually, through Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of this comes true. And this is our status today. We are a kingdom of priests. And we can go to one another to experience the fullness of what God has to say to us. Having said that, look what happens in the actual text. If you look down in chapter 19, you see chapter 19, verse 19. There's a lot more conversation between Moses and God, but let me highlight a few points. Verse 19 says, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It seems as though Moses is having an intimate experience of the presence of God, and he is having a conversation with God. And for him, it's pure delight. But other people, out of their fear, hear the voice of God, and it just sounds like a loud noise, like a loud trumpet blast, and it freaks them out. So what for Moses is a beautiful experience becomes a negative experience for everyone else. In fact, if we move past the first few verses of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, we're not going to walk through the Ten Commandments today. We've done an entire series on the Ten Commandments. So it's what is said just after them I find most interesting. Here it is in verse 18. Now, chapter 20, verse 18. Chapter 20 began by saying the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments. We often envision him writing them down first. But first God spoke them, and he tried speaking them to all Israel. But verse 18 says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And they stayed at a distance. There is a kind of fear that keeps you away from God. And that's not of God, and it's not what he wants. There's a kind of fear, as in our awe and reverence, that draws us toward God. They have the kind of fear that makes them step away from God. They stayed at a distance because of their fear. In verse 19, and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Imagine that. We don't want God to talk to us. We want a priest. We want a mediator. We want a professional to stand between us and God. We can't take it. God's already let them know, this is not my heart, but here we have the birth of the religious system, and we're the ones who call for it. We're the ones who say, it's too much to have God talking to us directly and then us sharing with one another as a family. No, we need our professionals to stand in the gap. We're too freaked out by that level of intimacy with the Almighty. There was a made-for-TV movie in the 1990s on the life of Moses, starring Ben Kingsley. You know Ben, he of Gandhi fame, did a great Gandhi. He did a great Moses. And it's a fascinating movie. Now, it's really low budget. It was made for TV, so the special effects are mostly absent. And the millions of the Hebrew people who are wandering through the wilderness are portrayed by about 70 or 80 extras. And you just have to get over that as you watch the movie and say, there are much fewer Israelites than I think the text says there were. But that's fine. The movie itself is terrific because it deals with passages that are often left out of any other movie on the life of Moses. And this is one of the passages. I love it. It has the courage to stare into this passage. And so I want to show you this scene, because when I saw this back in the 90s, it stood out to me. And when I was working through this passage this week, I thought, that's the scene more than anything else in the movie that stands out to me, because it really portrays the heart of God to have intimacy with his people. And only Moses accepts it that way. And everyone else says, no, no, no. Let's take a look. Okay, so this is the third service here in Oakville, and I'm teary again. I thought by now I'd be okay. Here's the thing. This chokes me up because it captures a real thing. God wants nothing more than to be intimate in conversation and in friendship with us. He has no other hobbies. There's nothing else he wants out of this world. When he created us, when he made this universe, when he created human beings in his image, in his likeness, it was so that he could then create that which he could have intimate relationship with. And the rest of the narrative of Scripture is the story of God approaching us and us saying, no, thank you. No, send someone else to do it. No, someone else can talk to you. No, we prefer to do things our way. No. But through Jesus, he comes then, and he comes in a way perhaps that's less intimidating, less glorious, it seems, so that we're not freaked out by him. But in the end, Jesus still scares us, at least for those of us who have created the religious system of the mediator, of the go-between, and then are stewarding the religious system and are playing the role of the religious system. The message of Jesus is scary because it calls us away from our comfort zones of religious woulds and shoulds and do's and don'ts and rules and rituals. And away from the role of the mediator to a direct relationship with God. I mean, Jesus is the only mediator, and he's God himself coming to us. And so Jesus comes, he's not scary, he's born as a baby. But his message becomes scary to the people who love the religious system. And so they kill him. And he rises from the dead to keep coming with this message of reconciliation, of intimacy and grace. But it is as though in this passage we've just read, God tried the new covenant and we rejected it. He came to us directly and we said no, we're freaked out by it. And so he acquiesces and lets Moses become the intermediary. But God doesn't give up on his plan. He's going to send Jesus, and between then and when Jesus comes, he keeps prophesying, this new covenant is coming, this new covenant is coming. He says this in Jeremiah 31, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, and it will not be like the covenant that I made with them when they came out of Egypt. It's going to be different. In Ezekiel, he says, one of the things that will make it different is that I'll reach inside of them and I'll change their heart of stone for a heart of flesh, and I will change their spirit by giving them my spirit. So with the new covenant, God says, all right, I'm coming to you in a form you can understand, in a human form, and through Pentecost, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit inside you to bolster your spirit and make you ready for the kind of intimacy that we can have, the spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's all I want, is that level of intimacy with you, and I'll go to any length to achieve it. You are my life. You're the reason I get up in the morning, says God. You know, you're it. And so he has given us his spirit. He has sent us his son. And he calls us once again into a position where hopefully we're not going to say, no, it's too much. He wants closeness with his creation. We've looked at the text. Let me share some takeouts. And then I'm going to throw it open to Q&A. Takeout number one, fearing God the right way. Fear is a problem in this passage. Fear is what is credited with keeping Israel away from God. Remember verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain of smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And out of that fear, they tell Moses, you speak to God, don't let him speak to us. Then Moses said to the people in verse 20, do you see verse 20? Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. Your fear is a problem, do not be afraid. But look at the rest of verse 20. He goes on to say, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Wait, what's that, Moses? Moses says, do not be afraid. God doesn't want you to be afraid. Instead, he wants to come to you to teach you how to be afraid. It's basically verse 20 in a nutshell. Do not fear God, because if you fear God, you'll stay away from him. And instead, he wants to draw close to you so he can teach you how to fear God. What's with this? And it reminds us that words are used differently in different contexts. The word for fear has two completely different meanings in both the Hebrew and the Greek. Same word, used differently. And here in the same verse, we see it used differently. The way it often is in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, gets used positively and negatively. Same word. So there's two kinds of fear. First, we see the fear, number one, God hates me and I am doomed. But fear number two is, God loves me and I am in awe. One will keep you at a distance, the other will draw you close. Now, the same word can be used for both. The context makes all the difference. But that's true for all kinds of words and all kinds of languages. And we just grow familiar with the ones. And we, given the context, you know, ones we're familiar with, words that are used in very different ways that we're familiar with that don't seem odd to us, like the word trunk. If I talk about someone carving their initials in the trunk of a tree, you don't giggle and say, he said trunk of a tree like it has a big nose. You just know that the trunk of a tree means the wooden part of a large plant-like thing. But if I talk about an elephant's trunk, you don't say, haha, he thinks elephants have trees growing out of their face. You don't even think, probably consciously, that the word trunk makes you giggle in how it's used so differently. Given the context, talking about an elephant, talking about a tree, you just go with it. The word fear is the same thing. If it is the fear that intimidates you and makes you shrink back, it's not of God. If it is the fear that causes awe and makes you move forward, because we know what his heart is, the priesthood of all believers coming close to him and to one another, then that's the fear we're talking about. And in both the Old Testament and New Testament, it gets used both ways. We reject the one and embrace the other. It also means that when you're going to argue about words, that's stupid. And we should avoid stupid arguments. That's takeout number two, which is avoid stupid arguments. Now, see if this applies to some of you. Do you use the idea of taking a stand for truth to hide your own love of arguing? You know, there are some people who, they just have an argumentative disposition. They love debate, they like to argue, and they walk over other people all the time, and whenever they cause offense or wound someone, they'll love to hide behind, well, I'm just calling it like it is, just taking a stand for truth. Gotta be bold. Say, no, actually, that's just sin and you need to stop it. That's an arrogant disposition masquerading as someone who cares about holiness. The Bible's clear about how we take a stand for truth. 2 Timothy says this, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. If you're one of those people who likes a good quarrel, a good fight, a good debate, a good argument, find a friend who likes the same thing, who speaks the same love language, and put on the cone of silence and hang out together. Beautiful. But don't rule over other people and think that this is holiness. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, but not resentful. Goes on to talk about gentleness, being gentle as being key to how this works. And also in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, Paul says, keep reminding God's people of these things. Keep reminding. This is important. Come back to this again and again. Warn them before God against, here it is, quarreling about words. People just use words differently. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So some people say, are you a God-fearing Christian? I'm a God-fearing man. I'm a God-fearing woman. Are you a God-fearing man, woman? Is this a God-fearing church? I've been asked that before when someone visits. First of all, I know they come from another church. And I have a guess of what kind of church it is. And I think, well, yes and no, depending on how the word is used. But I'm not going to enter into a quarrel about words. This quarreling about words is a fascinating thing. Paul is admitting there are certain arguments that are just about using words differently. And we become word legalists and we hurt people with those kind of arguments. Don't do it. Then lastly, takeout number three. This is most important. Read the whole Bible, but live in the new covenant. Learn from the whole Bible, but live in the new covenant. Use your whole Bible, but live in the new covenant. Don't try and live with 1 foot planted in the old covenant and 1 foot planted in the new covenant. First of all, if you're not Jewish, then the Mosaic covenant was never given to you in the first place. I'm amazed how often I'll be talking to a Christian and they'll just say, well, I'm just standing on the promises, this promise God gave here, over here in Jeremiah, that. And I think, oh, you're Jewish? I'll say, oh, no, I'm not. Oh, well, then you're reading someone else's mail. This wasn't given to you in the first place. We are the receivers of this as being grafted into a story that we're able now to learn in retrospect how God dealt with Israel, and we learn about his heart in all of this. And that's beautiful. But we were never actually given the Mosaic covenant unless you're Jewish. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, either way, the new covenant has come now. We're no longer under the old covenant. Don't cling to the old. That insults the teaching, example, and salvation given by Jesus, and that is sin. Stop it. I'm on a rebuke roll today. All right, let's throw it open to Q&A. What questions do you have about the text or about anything said or left unsaid? We've got someone with a microphone who can come and just wave your hand. You found someone, great. And while you're heading that direction, we'll see if someone sent in a text question. I get that as Gentiles, we are part of the new covenant, but what should Messianic Jews who were given the old covenant do? Should they still follow the laws of Moses and the teaching of Jesus? No. Next question. No, No, we're in the new covenant. It's the new covenant. The new covenant isn't just for goyim. God didn't create two-track spirituality. Jews over in that corner, goyim over in this corner, Gentiles over there, and you have different ways of living and different, and it'll keep you separate. You do know that's the opposite of the thrust of the New Testament, right? That Ephesians 2 talks about breaking down the dividing wall, which is the laws of Moses, so that he could create one new humanity, the other two. Galatians 2, when you have one group of people obeying certain laws of keeping kosher, so they have to eat separately to this other group of people, Galatians 2, and Peter sides with the ones who are trying to keep the law. The Apostle Paul says, that's worth a public rebuke, because you're by maintaining the law, you're creating two different separate groups, and God wants one group coming together. So, no, we're one group in Christ. Not the Gentile group, not the Jewish group. We're one in Christ. Great, okay, whoever has the mic, go ahead.
Hi, Brexy.
Hi.
I wanted, first of all, to thank you for your emotion in showing us God's heart for us.
You're welcome.
It was beautiful. Secondly, you just said something that really puzzled me. You said that the promises of the old covenant weren't sent for us. So I'm struggling with that now. There's some beautiful promises in the Old Testament that I cling to in times of need. For example, maybe Joshua, you know, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Aren't those promises for us now?
No. Next question. here's the truth is the promises are not directly to us. For instance, there's a promise to Joshua. But as we hear the promises made, as we eavesdrop on someone else's story, we get to hear the heart of God. We get to know the heart of God. And we say, oh, that's the God I meet through Jesus. And so the encouragement is ours. The knowledge of God is ours. For instance, as we read this story, what do we take away from it? We take away from it that God wants intimacy with all of us. He wants a kingdom of priests. The old covenant isn't that. The old covenant acquiesces to the human spirit of saying, we want religion. We want something between us and God. But we're not a part of that covenant. As we read this, we actually dig deeper and say, but what's the heart of God in this? So I'm not saying ignore all those promises. I'm saying as you read those promises, say, what do I learn about the heart of God in this? That is always true. And yes, that's the God that I meet in Jesus and the God that I know. So you can still be encouraged by them. But if you don't filter it through Christ, then you have to decide which verse do I take, which do I not take? Which verse? I like these promises, I don't like these laws. I like this rule, but I don't like this rule. And we have to edit through the scriptures to figure out what we're going to obey today and what we're not going to obey. When's God speaking to me, when he's not? Whereas what we can do now is say it's all an opportunity to get to know God better. But none of it is law directly to me. None of the covenant. And none of the and the promises often are about very specific things, plots of lands, etc. We say, well, that one's not for me. But this one is. And I would say, well, it's all an opportunity for us to get to know God better. That's the purpose of the old covenant to us now. It's great. Thank you. Thank you for that question. Really, I'm glad you raised it. The book of Hebrews is fascinating. Read through it, and it helps. It's written specifically to people who were embedded in the old covenant to help them let go so they can be new covenant Christians. And it talks about it again and again and again from different angles. One of the beautiful things about it is that it's very clear and straightforward that we're called into the new covenant. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 8:13, puts it this way. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one, what's the word? Obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Writing before the destruction of the temple, when even any semblance of the sacrificial system and those laws would be done away with, he says, it's soon going to completely disappear, but for right now, I can tell you it is obsolete and outdated. Now, that's the Bible's commentary on the New Covenant commentary on the Old Covenant. This Greek word for obsolete means something that's so old it's no longer useful. It's actually worn out. Like my favorite pair of shoes. Here. This is my favorite pair of shoes. And they're so comfy and they're very holy. I love them and I don't want to give them up because they're so comfortable. But they're not yet this. They're not yet what the Greek word would describe as obsolete. They're getting close. But what obsolete would mean in a pair of shoes, for instance, is when it gets so worn out that, say, the bottom begins to peel off and it comes apart so that while I'm wearing them, I'm stumbling. That the thing that was designed to help me walk better is now hindering what it was first designed to do. When it becomes obsolete, it no longer helps me walk. It gets in the way. It hinders my walking. And so I need to, at that point, admit, okay, got to throw it out and start with a new pair. That's the new covenant. Still learn, still reminisce, still. Here's the thing. Here's the thing that's going to make it really hard to throw these out. They are so comfortable. And the old and the familiar usually is. Intimacy with the Almighty can be scary. We want our systems. We want our expectations. We like it all neatly packaged in a religious box. We still do. But intimacy with God's Spirit is a beautiful, loving, and sometimes exhilarating and sometimes intimidating way of living. But there's nothing like it. And it's what God wants for you, what God wants for all of us. I'd like to pray that we have the courage to repent of our tendency to sometimes be like Israel in this moment. To say, well, you know, Bruxy, he can tell us we'll just let Bruxy do it for us. Or this pastor. Or I like this author. I read this. He'll just, or she will just go and, or that, whatever your Moses is. And that we fall in love again with the God who has fallen in love with us. And that God who fills us all with his Spirit, so that we say, I want more of God, and therefore I need to get closer to my brothers and sisters, because his Spirit is there too. I find his Spirit speaking through them. And he's big and he's awesome and scary. I mean, he's the great force that created the universe. But that great force that created the universe loves us. And I know maybe that's why with the cloud of fire and smoke and everything, that intimidating factor, maybe it's good to start there because that actually makes us appreciate his love all the more. If God first appeared as kind of a scrawny, like Mr. Burns from The Simpsons, I don't know, and he just said, hi, I'm God, I created you, and I'm lonely. Would you be my friend? I love you. We might say, well, okay, I'm glad you love me and I'll do you the favor. Let's be friends. But when we realize it is the awesome force behind the creation of all that exists, that then comes down to us and says, I love you. That's all I want to do is love you. And to have you love me back, let's do life together. Now that love becomes significant. So we start with the fear of God, and we realize that that God loves us. I want to pray that we say yes to this offer of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the courage to say yes. Help us not to run away, but to run toward you. And to hear your voice clearly spoken through the life and teachings of Jesus. And to sense the intimacy that you offer us through the presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening to this Meeting House podcast. I hope we've shared something that's helpful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in multiple locations in various cities, but also we meet throughout the week in what we call home churches. And that's where really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener to this podcast, we want to invite you to make it relational the way we try and do here during the week. So yes, you've got a Bible, you're following along, you're downloading not only the message, but the teaching notes as well from our website or from iTunes. But then we want to encourage you to go one step further and invite some friends to join you. Turn this into a conversation. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on the teaching. We love to know this is happening. We'd love to hear from you. On Facebook, you can go to a page called the Meeting House Distance Groups. And that's where people connect with other people in their same region who are tracking with our teaching and turn this into a conversation. And one more thing, if you're a regular listener, we do want you to know that we appreciate any financial support that you can offer. Every little bit helps. If you're interested in making a financial contribution to the Meeting House, you can write to this email address I'll give you, and we'll send you information about it. Write to donate@themeetinghouse.com. Simple, donate@themeetinghouse.com. Well, thanks again for listening to this podcast. I hope you are having a great day.